So, it is Easter Sunday, and we are going to do a little bit of bonus footage for the Love Does series. It's a series we started several weeks back leading up to Easter, and had a realization that the content for today would very easily and very well fit into the theme of the Love Does series. And if you are visiting with us today and you are wondering about that Love Does series, you can go to our website and you can find all of the past sermons in that series there if you want to catch up on them. So this morning, though, we are going to be talking about the fact that love doesn't hide. We're going to be reading a passage of Scripture that is a part of the post-resurrection narrative for the life of Jesus, and we're going to see that his disciples have a tendency, at least early on, to want to hide themselves, and Jesus is going to come to them and convince them that because he is love and he is pouring his Spirit into them, that they do not need to hide the love that they have. So let's dig into the Scripture today. We're going to be looking at the book of John chapter 20. And I'll be reading verses 19 and 22 and then 24 to 29. And they'll be on the screen behind me if you prefer to follow along there. On the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." One of the things I love about that passage on a morning like this is that, unlike Thomas, we have not yet had the opportunity to see Jesus, to see the nail-scarred hands and to see the wounded side. And yet, we can count ourselves among those who are blessed yet because we have not yet seen and yet we believe. So I want to look this morning about how the love of the disciples was sort of hidden, was not in view. And I want to do that in four different ways, and here's the first way. I want to see us to see together that there is evidence that love is stronger than locks. Love is stronger than locks. Because at two separate times, the disciples, as we find them, are locked. Locked up, locked down, locked in. I'm not sure what sort of locked you want to call it, and all those have slightly different meanings to them, right? Because for us to think about someone being locked up, our tendency is to think of someone who is behind bars, maybe being punished. When we think of being locked down, we think of, the first thing I think of is our school systems these days have to practice lockdown drills in the event of some sort of emergency, some sort of threat, and they have to get in the rooms and maybe use special keys or the door handle in a certain way in order to lock down their rooms for safety's sake. Or to be locked in is associated with a very specific threat. I think of people who have panic rooms built into their house, and when some sort of threat arises, they just want to be locked in where they know they can be safe. And actually thinking about that took me back a little bit to my childhood. I may have told you guys this before, I don't remember. But as a boy, probably, if I had to guess, probably somewhere between 9 and 12 years old, I had an absolutely terrifying, paralyzing fear of tornadoes. and I blame my school. Here's why. I vividly remember, as if it was yesterday, watching a video in class, and this was back, you know, this wasn't when the TVs were mounted in high def and everything. You had to roll the card in. First, you had to reserve the card, because there were only so many TVs to go around. You got to roll the card in, hoping the TV doesn't tip over and harm someone, right? And it's this square that's not very big, and the footage is not great, not high quality, but I remember vividly seeing footage with this really foreboding music in the background. And they're trying to teach us about tornado safety. That's a great thing. But I vividly remember the footage of seeing the aftermath of tornado with a 2x4 that was lodged into the trunk of a gigantic tree, just like a weapon. And then I remember seeing an up-close shot of a single piece of hay that had been thrust at such a high velocity that it stuck in halfway into a fence post. And this is a child that had already seen Wizard of Oz earlier and knew that Twisters could take up houses and put them into entirely different dimensions altogether. So understandably, I was terrified of tornadoes to the point that in that phase of life, I remember as soon as I saw the little W come up on the corner of the television screen indicating a weather warning, boom, off like a shot, I was grabbing flashlights, I was grabbing, well, we didn't have jugs of water, so probably like a 2 liter of Mountain Dew and a 2 liter of Diet Coke and some fudge rounds from the cabinet, thinking we may have to hunker down for a while, getting ready, sitting at the cellar door. And this house was built, I mean, hundred years ago or more, so this is not a great cellar. And this is before I even knew it was a tornado. Like, this could have been a flash flood warning for 6 counties away, but it did not matter to me. I needed to be locked in. I needed to be in a place of safety. And I see all of these, little bits of all of these in the disciples. I think that they maybe felt like they deserved to be locked up. I think maybe they felt they deserved some form of punishment because they had abandoned Jesus in his hour of deepest need. So I can see them feeling like they deserve to be locked up. But really, I think it's also about fear, being locked down or locked in, because we're told that they have these Jewish leaders who are apparently after them, and they want to be in a place of utmost safety, if at all possible. And yet, in both of these situations, love transcends locks. They lock themselves in and up and down, but Jesus, the one who is love, transcended the locks, walked in among them. And he could have spoken a word of judgment, right? Or a word of condemnation. But he did not. What was the very first word that love spoke in both situations in which the disciples had locked themselves down? Peace. Not judgment, not condemnation, not, what are you guys thinking? Jesus walks in among them, transcends their locks, and says in both situations, 3 times, peace be with you. The biggest enemy of the disciples is not a lack of knowledge. They spent 3 years walking with Jesus. They had all the knowledge they could handle. It wasn't even relational squabbles at this point. Early on, there were issues with them saying, I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. No, you're not. I am. But at this point, they are all together in this room, which says to me they're all in it together, whatever that means. So it's not about knowledge. It's not about relational squabbles. Their biggest hurdle is simply fear. And I am convinced that fear was, is, and probably will be one of the highest hurdles that prevents individual Christians and the church as a whole from responding to the fullness of God's calling. We can be utterly paralyzed in our fear. I don't think it's any coincidence that there is a common refrain seen throughout the pages of Scripture over and over again, and it's a simple phrase, do not be afraid. I mean, look at the encounters with God's people having with angels in the Old Testament. Look at the encounters Mary and Joseph have with angels as they realize what Jesus means. Over and over again, the inspired words of Scripture remind us as today's readers, do not be afraid. Instead, you can have peace. So Jesus enters in. Love transcends locks. He says, peace be with you. And the third thing about love that I realized as I read this week is that love meets people where they are. I mean, Jesus could have easily come in and chastised Thomas for his lack of faith. I mean, to this day, what do we call him? Doubting Thomas. That's the label he'll wear apparently for eternity. Jesus could have come in and could have absolutely chastised him, embarrassed him in front of all these other disciples who are not making similar claims, needing to place their finger here, put their hand there. But Jesus does not do so. A reminder, I think, for all of us, don't be afraid of what your heart longs for God to do. Thomas was not afraid of what his heart wanted God to do, right? Because of Jesus, we are told we can approach God with a certain kind of boldness. Now, it's a boldness with humility, but it's a boldness nonetheless. And I see this in Thomas's life and his attitude here, saying, no, 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 unless I put my fingers where those nail scars are. There's a boldness there. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin. So then, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I see this passage playing out in this scene with Thomas. Thomas, with confidence and boldness, says, I want to see. I want to touch. I want to hear the voice of Jesus myself. I think I see Jesus here empathizing with Thomas because I believe that Jesus was tempted to despair. I believe in the garden, Jesus was tempted to despair as he prayed and asked God, please, if there's any other way, and sweat like drops of blood. I think Jesus was tempted again to despair on the cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so as one who had been tempted to despair, Jesus can come along beside Thomas, who is in the midst of doubting despair, and say, I have been there. I'm not someone who's never felt, Thomas, what you are feeling. I think Jesus knew that it was a wounded but resurrected Savior that Thomas needed to move beyond his disbelieving despair. Which I think in that scene we find this powerful truth, and this is one of the things that hit me most hard this week. Love is willing to reveal its wounds if by doing so it can bring help or healing or wholeness to someone else. But I think that our natural inclination is to hide our wounds, to cover them over, to try and make sure nobody can see what has happened to us, what has hurt us, the ways in which we have been wounded. And yet when Jesus approaches Thomas, he doesn't preach a sermon, right? He doesn't give him doctrine or dogma. He says, see my wounds. And I wonder what sort of blessing and healing our world misses out on when we are unwilling to share our wounds with people, that God might bring healing and hope to people when we allow our wounds to be seen. So love meets people where they are. And then finally today, love sends us out. Jesus said to his disciples when he entered into those locked rooms, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Think about that simple phrase for just a moment. As the Father is sending me, I am sending you. If I'm honest, I think the truth is we tend to romanticize this command. And we also romanticize it for everybody not named I. Right? Think about it. When we think about people who are sent by God, who do we think of? We think of evangelists. We think of missionaries to foreign lands. We picture crowds of people in African villages watching the Jesus movie on a bedsheet screen. We picture people in India being baptized, or maybe the closest to home we get are those old-fashioned Billy Graham-style crusades with hundreds of people streaming towards the front altar as that closing hymn plays. Those are the sent people. People like Billy and the missionaries that go to these places and speak to these unreached groups of people. And we don't think about what comes before the sending. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Which I think begs the question, how did the Father send the Son? Because if we're going to be sent people, we need to understand how was Jesus sent in order to be sent in a similar manner. We find, I think, at least part of the answer in this passage from Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's how the Father sent the Son. And so if we want to obey the command to be sent in the same manner, these are the sorts of things we need to be thinking about. It leads us to, I think, at least two conclusions. First of all, this: Jesus was sent in a manner in which all of his advantages and privileges of deity were set aside. I was thinking about that just last night, and it reminded me of the movie Aladdin. I know there's a remake coming out in like a month. Spoiler alert, it's going to stink, I'm telling you. I'm just saying, because if you experience the 1992 blockbuster animated film as I did, I remember sitting in a theater with one of my best friends there, and it was just fantastic. It's just iconic. You have Robin Williams as the voice of the genie. It's not going to hold up to that, no matter what they do. I don't care. But if you remember that the animated version of that movie, there's a scene early on where Jasmine, the princess, is tired of dad pushing her around, telling her what to do, telling her who to marry. So what does she do? She leaves the palace. She's going to go outside the palace walls, and she's just going to be a regular person. She's going to set aside all of her privileges and advantages that come with being in the household of the Sultan. And it does not last long. She meets Aladdin, she starts falling in love, right? But eventually they end this situation where she has to reveal herself and say, because I am the princess, and everything changes. I wonder how many times did Jesus, in the midst of his ministry, get so close wanting to just say, because I am Emmanuel, God with you, and I will not stand for this any longer. She couldn't go for too long setting aside the privileges, the advantages of deity. I think it requires us to reflect and ask ourselves, are we willing to set aside our advantages, our rights, our privileges, instead of reaching for them and grasping for them and holding on to them with a death grip for as long as we can? Are we willing to be sent as Jesus was sent and set aside those things? And here's the second way I think Jesus is sent, according to Philippians 2. Jesus is sent in such a way that to the point that his life was poured out and emptied. My friends, Jesus was sent to die. I mean, he was sent to do more than that. He was sent to live and teach and preach and heal and all those things. But he was also sent to die. Are we willing to be sent like Jesus, and that we are called to pour our lives out, to empty ourselves? But there's some great news tucked away in that passage, because though we are sent people and sent as Jesus himself was sent, we are not sent alone and we are not sent uncovered. Because Jesus enters into those rooms and he says, peace be with you. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So as you are sent by Christ, you are not sent alone. Your traveling companions are the presence of the peace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus sent these scared disciples out They were not yet evangelists and missionaries. We forget that, I think. We see them, we go, oh, but that's St. Peter. And that's St. James, that's all those, you know, those apostles. Not yet. They're a bunch of scared guys in a locked room. They are ordinary people. And what I love is in Acts chapter 4, you see them speaking in front of the very people that in John 20 they're afraid of. They have locked the doors. Why? Because the Jewish leaders are after them. You flip forward a few pages, Acts chapter 4, they are standing in front of literally those people, the Jewish leaders, and they speak in ways that amaze them. And what do those leaders say in response? These are unlearned, ordinary people who have been with Jesus. And I want to remind you today on this Easter Sunday, 2019, that if you are an ordinary person who is spending time with Jesus, guess what you also are? You are a sent person. You don't have to be Billy Graham or Ann Graham Lotz or a missionary. You don't have to be an author, a theologian. You don't even have to have all your ducks in a row or even on the pond for that matter. You, if you are an ordinary person who is spending time with Jesus, you qualify as a sent person. Do not let your love remain hidden. And that's really what we've been talking about. I want to refer you, there's a sheet in the bulletin shell that you have been given that talks about our Missional Engagement Commission came up with some ideas that at the end of this series, Love Does. We want to encourage you, go do. Take this love and do not let it be hidden. Allow it to be seen for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel. So take that home, read through it, pray about it, and decide what you might do. And I want to finish by us having four things to think about, four areas of how our love might be hidden and might need to be revealed. And the first one is about locks. Do you or someone else that you know, are they locked up? Are they locked up behind some sort of doors? Because our love is not intended to be hidden, but revealed. The second one is about fear. Is there a fear that's shadowing your life? A fear that's convincing you that you need to hide? Because your love doesn't need to be hidden, but revealed. The third question is about wounds. Are you hiding your wounds? Because if we look at the life of Jesus, we can see that when he chose to reveal his wounds, love was able to go even farther and do even more. And the last question is about where you might be sent. Because you were not intended to live a life of love and secrecy or seclusion, but instead, let your love be visible for the world to see. So take just a moment, prayerfully consider those questions. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you can do that, but ask God to speak to your heart. I'm going to silence my voice, knowing that then the voice of the Spirit can be more clearly heard by all of us. And then in just a moment or two, I'm going to close that time of silent reflection with prayer.